simple chapter, but some very important subjects. We said yesterday, I think, that chapter 4 commences with, finishes with, judgment beginning at the house of God. And it may be that Peter had Ezekiel in mind, the house of God in that book, and the time when God began to discipline his people. And he commenced then with the elders. Maybe that prompts Peter, as he comes to the fifth chapter of this epistle, having talked about the house of God, he immediately talks to us about the elders. And so from verse 1 down to verse 4, we have a passage about the elders, and we shall find some interesting things there. Then in verse 5, just a short expression, likewise ye younger, subject yourselves unto the elder. And the problem we shall face there will be whether this is the same elders that you have in verse 1, where the elders of verse 1 are the shepherds and the overseers. In verse 5 is this term, same word, is it used of older folk in that sense, elder, or is it again the overseers of the company? Then understand, really, at the end of the expression elder in verse 5, you should really stop the sentence. And a new development comes in from, yea, all of you be subject to one another. And you have this lovely Christ-like spirit that has got to exist between the saints of God, clothing themselves with humility, humbling themselves before the mighty hand of God. And I suppose you could say, if they all humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, will they be sort of crushed and folk take advantage of them? Will all their interests be pushed on one side? And so the section finishes with the idea, casting all your care upon him, all your concerns. You don't need to defend yourself. You can take this humble place, for he careth for you. Then in verse 8 and verse 9, we are introduced to the adversary. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and we have instructions to resist him. Then verse 10 will prove, I don't doubt, to be a very interesting verse, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory, that's what we've been called to by God, after ye have suffered a while. God measures out the days of suffering, doesn't he? Remember that in the church at Smyrna, 10 days. And doubtless there was exactly 10 days in the fulfillment of that passage. And so you have the allocation of a period of time after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect. That would be the result of the discipline. Establish you, bring you back into that state of stability that we were before the trial came. Strengthen you, maybe physically as well. Settle you. This is what God promises to do after you've suffered a while. Then the doxology, he bursts out in praise. In verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Silvanus comes in as the one who is the secretary, if you like, the writer of the epistle, writing down for Peter. And we are told that what is in this epistle is a testimony relative to the true grace of God wherein ye stay. Then verse 13, verse 14, Brother Allen already has referred somewhat to this, and he and I are in agreement. The church which is at Babylon, and we believe it's not Rome, it's literal Babylon, the Euphrates, the church which is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so also Marcus, my son. Another problem, you have in the beginning of this verse 13, the church. That's our authorized version. To stand is she. And the tendency of the dear translators to want to see the church everywhere. I think the she could be taken literally. Instead of being viewed as a feminine picture of the church. And the problem is, who is the she? Somebody who would be known to all the saints to whom Peter was writing in Asia Minor, somebody well known in the assembly, not named. The reason why he's not named is not given. Various suggestions have been made. Then you close the epistle with greet ye one another with the kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now you see, nothing very controversial about our chapter. Sit down now and proceed through the chapter. And we can possibly take longer on the verses as we have more less verses to do and just the same amount of time. So we shall commence off this evening. Verse 1, the elders which are among you. First of all then, the word elders, you'll notice in verse 1, they are elders. And in verse 2, feed as shepherds the flock of God, so they're shepherds or pastors, taking the oversight thereof. They are overseers. So you have three expressions in the compass of these two verses. They're not three different kinds of people. One expression that covers these three titles that you have here. The elder would have to do with their age and their maturity. Not necessarily natural age, but maturity in the things of God. Elders, shepherds, their business of tending the flock of God, feeding them and caring for them, and then taking the oversight thereof, looking over the saints of God. You have in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, precisely the same three things. Paul brings the elders from Ephesus to Miletus, so they are elders. And then he calls them later on overseers, and then again he talks about them shepherding the flock of God. So maybe we'd have some comments, contributions, relative to the idea of these words that are translated here as elders and so on in our passage.
Here the apostle says, Mr. Gooding, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He doesn't say anything here about being a witness of Christ in resurrection, which was a qualification for an apostle. Comment on that.
Well, I will do. Once we dealt with the initial statement, we'll talk about that, yes. It's interesting. Anybody got anything to say about elders?
In Acts chapter 20, the elders there were elders of the local church at Ephesus.
Yes.
He mentioned this morning that the house of God in chapter 4 is wider than a local company.
Yes.
Do we take the elders in chapter 5 are sort of wider than elders of a local company?
No, I think wherever you get the word elders in the New Testament scriptures, it has to do with a local company. The idea of a church, the house of God being wider, is it takes in all the saints of God. But the epistle is being addressed to an area, shall we say, Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor there would be a large number of assemblies. Volbard suggests that by the year 100 there were possibly 1,000 assemblies in the bit of land we used to call Asia Minor. So in those assemblies, every assembly would have its own local overseers. Overseers have to do with a local work. They don't have to do with the church in a wider sense. Would we all agree there?
I think that would be supported by the fact that there's no article with the first mention of elders here. Mm-hmm. It's elders which are among you, which I would take to be the leaders, which would cover the whole area. But then you come to, when it comes to the little flock, and he uses the expression again, feed the flock of God which is among you. That will focus upon a singular situation where you have the local elders in a local company. So I think the two things are embraced here.
But we wouldn't suggest, Brother Allen, that you could have an elder over an area in which there is a plurality of assemblies.
Oh, no. No, I'm sorry if I give that impression. That's wrong.
No, yes.
No, all I'm saying is that he's simply addressing elders generally in the first statement.
Yes.
Among the readers of the epistle. But then when he comes down to responsibility, he's dealing with it in the local context of the flock of God over which they have been put in responsibility. I think the two mentioned
are here. furthermore, too, the unscriptural idea that there should be an area bishop over a number of sub-bishops or clergy doesn't come in until much later. It shows even the fact that you come in 50 years after, this shows how quickly declension has set in. But the records show that having supplicants, diocesans is a later heresy. But Mr. Gulick, it's the word is right, it's an elder, the older one here, rather than the office. Do we take it that character is in view? We're not in the office holders. A man has to be an elder, it has to be mature, rather than holding the word between an episcopate.
Well, yes, but you, as I said in my introduction, you can have the word used as elder, shall we say, in an official sense, in a local assembly.
Yes.
Oh, like, you can also use the word in the New Testament scriptures relative to an old man.
It's not just old men here, but I'm thinking that...
It's not old men here in this opening verse, as elders, but the problem was, in verse 5, ye younger be subject unto the elder, and again, I would suggest that this is still an official position of the elder, but some have argued that this is merely old men. But now, there is an interesting point here. You would say that an elder must be mature spiritually. I would judge an elder must be mature spiritually, and that an elder must, to a certain extent, be mature naturally. New Testament scriptures, how old were the elders physically? Well, now you want to see clues when you come to the things that are said relative to the recognition of elders. I don't say they must be married, but it's visualized that they are married men. Therefore, they wouldn't be under 25, because nobody would be foolish enough to get married under 25. Then I find that these dear elders, they have children. And that will make them a little bit older, won't it? And then you will notice that these children must not be charged with being riotous, rebellious. That overjudges teenagers. So if a man gets married at 25, and he's got teenage children in the plurality, he's running up between 45 and 50 years old, and by the time Paul writes these instructions, I suppose those elders that he possibly visualized in those churches have been there for 10 years, and so the elders he's talking about are possibly 65 years of age.
With great respect. Being a little bit older than 25 when I got married,
yes.
Surely in those days, they married younger.
Yes.
Surely, I can agree with you. Surely, is it not a question of maturity? It's not age, it isn't the biological age, and it's certainly not immaturity. Is it not possible that a man who is 65 and had no experience at all, whether a man or a younger man has been much more experienced? Well, these men have suffered, of course. So therefore, they would have been the maturity, they would have been the honing and the refining.
Yes. Yes, I agree with you perfectly, that is true. But I do not believe overseer work is the work for a young man in his 20s.
Amen.
There are things to be dealt with when you have to oversee an assembly that are moral cases, and you need men who've seen life and have an experience of life, and they can deal with things not merely theoretically, but they can deal with things from a practical angle. They need to be men of mature experience naturally, and of course they need to be men of maturity spiritually.
I don't know whether you're trying to discourage being married young or not, I'm not sure.
Well, I would need to encourage that, yes.
But I'm also an elder, so therefore he equates himself with these elders. Now, could you explain in which respect is he an elder? Is it just purely from the apostolic position that he occupies?
Well, the word is fellow elder, isn't it?
Yes.
So whatever this word means, it conveys the idea that he is an elder in the sense that all these others were elders. So you don't have Peter as a kind of a superior elder, but he says, I'm a fellow elder. And so I take it that Peter at this time, if he was domiciled in Babylon, would be an elder of the Babylon assembly. He could not be an elder over more than one assembly. So it's the idea, who also am a fellow elder.
And in spite of the fact that he is an apostle, and he had special instructions from the Lord Jesus to tend the flock and feed the flock and so on, as far as local assembly is concerned, I take it he is an ordinary fellow elder, the same as the rest of the elders in local assemblies of the people of God. Would you agree there, Ronnie?
Just may I extend that a little.
Pardon?
Paul, may I extend that
yes,
a little?
Yes, pardon.
Paul's care was for all the churches.
Yes.
Now, surely that indicates shepherdly work.
Yes, it indicates shepherdly work, but it doesn't, can I use the term, indicate shepherdly office. I take it that when you have the list of the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, you do have these pastor teachers. Now, I don't think they're local overseers, pastors in that sense, but they are teachers that, like Paul, had a pastoral care for all the saints of God. I think that's a different thing.
Mr. Goody, following on from Richard Catapult's question regarding these elders,
yes,
whilst we all agree that the local assembly is autonomous and that the elders of that local assembly are responsible to Christ, and we do not hold central oversight as some sections of believers do,
mm-hmm.
Do you see any situation where in a locality there's a problem and the advice of other elders from other assemblies would be sought? Or do you believe that each local assembly has to deal with the situation among themselves?
Well, local assemblies are, as you say, autonomous, aren't they? They're self-governing. No one has a right to interfere in any other assembly. But I agree that a situation might arise where you have a local assembly with a problem. Maybe the dear brethren in it don't feel confident to deal with the situation. They might seek advice, but I would think that nobody has a right to interfere or try and control or try and influence what is going on in another assembly. Somebody now speak up over there, we can't hear.
It's instructive to see that it's the elders which are among you, not the elders which are over you.
You're on verse 1, or are you talking about verse 3?
Verse 1.
Well, I suppose the elders which are among you, verse 1, you're talking about these five localities that are mentioned in chapter 1. And in that large geographical area, there would be many overseers. I think in that sense there. But to come to verse 2, where you have the same expression, feed the flock of God which is among you. And so you've got the idea of the sheep among the shepherds. When you go to Acts chapter 20, you have the converse idea, you have the shepherds among the sheep. As it were, the shepherds and the sheep are moving about together. And so there is no segregation between the sheep and the shepherds. The shepherds are very close to the sheep. They're taking interest in them, they're caring for them, they're feeding them, they're looking after them when they're sick or have accidents and so on. They're very close to them, and the sheep and the shepherds are all close together. I think that is ideal. In a New Testament assembly, you have not elders elevated above the assemblies. You have elders and sheep together in a lovely family atmosphere, and the sheep are delighted to be in the presence of the shepherds, and the shepherds have a loving care of the sheep. And now I'm saying far too much.
There's a brother here.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Goody, in relation to the Thessalonians, how old was the church when Paul wrote to them? Had they elders at an early stage? Surely they wouldn't be involved.
There is an expression, isn't there, I think, in the last chapter of Thessalonians that indicates they had some kind of guides or leaders. But as you say, they possibly were 15 months old, very infant assembly, but the Spirit of God could raise up, as he did in Corinth, governments in the local assembly. And then when that early days passed, God could establish elders in assemblies. But it was a very infant church in Thessalonica.
It's not in this passage, Mr. Gooding, but what is your view regarding the qualification concerning an elder that he must be the husband of one wife?
Well, one wife is enough for any man, huh? you didn't mean that, did you? Now, the husband of one wife
I think means that he only has to have one wife at a time. I know there are dear brethren who take a more extreme view, and they say, well, no, if a man is an elder, well, he can be married, should be married, but if his wife passes away, he mustn't remarry. A one-woman man is the expression that they use. Notice that this idea of one-woman man is often in translations that you and I wouldn't use. And so I take it to mean that the man must only have one wife at a time. So would you agree there, David?
No question of polygamy.
No, I don't think so.
How did Peter witness the sufferings of Christ?
Well, now you do want to push me on, don't you?
No, verse 1.
Pardon?
Verse 1.
Yes, well, have we finished talking about the elder idea now?
Could we say just in passing that is Peter anticipating the passing of the apostolic era when the care of the churches would pass from the apostles into the care of elders in each company? So he calls himself a fellow elder and not an apostle.
That may be the case. I think he's calling himself a fellow elder in great humility, willing to come down onto their level. But as you say, the apostles in the main were beginning to pass away. And Paul would pass away, I suppose, shortly after the writing of the second epistle of Peter. And Peter would be executed not long after that. So that the main bulk of the apostles were passing away, and only John would be left by the end of that part of the first century. So it may be true that he was, in all the scriptures, preparing the way for the future, and that the assemblies would not be led and overseen by apostles, but they would be overseen by elders. Yes, I think you might have something there.
Do you think that Peter, as a fellow elder here, would be allowed for us to take incidents from Peter's life and apply them as illustrative of the qualifications of an elder given in Paul's epistles? I think we know probably more about Peter's own life and circumstances than we do about most of the other apostles.
Yes.
We know about his hospitality to the Lord even under times of distress when his wife's mother was sick.
Yes.
How he was prepared to look after his ailing wife's mother, or his wife's ailing mother, and so on, and the fact of his being an example, and how that on one occasion he had to be reproved because he was in danger of being a bad example.
Yes, that's interesting. So do you think that we could, if we had the time,
do a biography of Peter as an elder?
And we could see his elder features?
Yes.
In this dear man, yes, there's no doubt about that. And the fact that he was so conscious, I think as he writes his epistle, of the terrible failure in his life when he denied his Lord, his very failure had caused him to learn the shepherd heart of the Lord Jesus and the recovering power of the Lord Jesus in a more perfect way. And if one knows the restoring grace of God in one's life, it's a great help in shepherding the people of God when you have a matter before you of trying to restore way of achieve.
So is this principle of Peter being a fellow elder and writing to other elders has been seen in practical terms of recent years, when I say recent, the last 100 or so years, in the mission field, hasn't it? Where you had brethren responsible under the hand of God of establishing the service and then going around afterwards having pastoral care of the churches, so to speak, and then being invited by the elders of those various assemblies to help them out with problems. As one brother told me recently in this context, he said, I go to some of these places and they want to heap all their problems onto me. They want me to solve them. But you've got that same sort of principle there too, haven't you?
Yes, you've got the same kind of principle, but I think you would agree with me that the danger in the mission field, as far as that is concerned, that the dear white brethren remain there too long.
Possibly.
They are very slow, not criticising the missionaries now, but there's a slowness to hand over local responsibility to local coloured elders. The big danger of the big white chief kind of idea. And while I agree that when missionaries go to a place, well, they do, first of all, they do all the preaching, but they don't believe in one-man ministry. They will encourage others as they get saved, and also they have to take responsibility for the conduct of the assembly, but they seek to encourage gift and ability, and that gives place to the more permanent idea that we have read in the scriptures of local overseers, local preachers, rather than the superintendents of full-time works. You agree to that?
Well, do you want us to leave that now? And
can I just keep it there? Particularly overseas, this is more relevant there.
Can you speak up a wee bit, brother?
When you have new converts who are saved in an area, would it be right for them to function or try to function as an assembly without true elders among them? One doesn't wish to criticise, but it's a problem that does come.
Well, the problem does develop, doesn't it? I'm not an old man, but I can think back to what I heard at the beginning of many assemblies in East Anglia, where I used to live. A man and his wife maybe would move in those early days to an area where there was no testimony. The man would preach the gospel. His wife would have a wee Sunday school. As a result, folks would get saved, and then the dear man would teach them the things of God and establish an assembly. Well, there were no overseers. But that's how many of the assemblies commenced. I think the ideal to which you work toward in the establishment of assemblies that where as gift development ability develops, well then the assembly takes its normal shape with elders and deacons and so on.
Isn't that problem answered in Titus, where clearly there were assemblies that hadn't got elders, because Paul left Titus there to appoint elders, and I think that is the missionary pattern. That is where the work has developed under the hand of a man whom God has used, then the responsibility devolves upon him to accept that pattern and point out those who are qualified to exercise eldership within the assembly.
What is more important, if one can follow that up, really, on Mr. Allen's remarks, that those churches in Crete he left him there to put in order the things that were found wanting, the things that were deficient. Before those things that were deficient could be made good, there had to be elders appointed in order to do it.
Exactly, I would agree with that.
Yes, but today, is it possible for any man to appoint elders in a local assembly? Titus was, of course, an apostolic envoy, wasn't he?
Yes, yes.
Is it fitting now in the present situation for some members of an assembly to appoint fellow elders or original elders?
I don't think it is possible for anyone to appoint elders. I think the Holy Spirit raises up overseers among the saints of God, so that the overseers are not voted in by the assembly. They are not appointed by the present overseers. I think I have no scripture for this, but I think the way in which the thing would work out, that the present overseers of the assembly would see developing in the activities of a brother in the meeting a real care for the saints. He's showing a love for the saints of God, a shepherd care. He's loving that kind of work. And I think all they could do is to say to him, dear brother, we see you've got a real care for the assembly. We would like you, if you feel so, exercised to meet with us and share in that work. But they cannot appoint him. Would you agree there?
Yes, yes.
No, I'm
going
to
have
too much talk tonight.
Could you say something on that, please?
Pardon?
Acts 14:23. Because we had a problem in Belgium with that one. When they had ordained that elders in every city. I think the word, the verb in the Greek, indicates just pointing with the handle.
Mark out by pointing. But of course, that was something apostolic. Paul, in an apostolic sense, and as our brother Fife has said, Timothy and Titus as apostolic delegates, they could mark out by pointing. We cannot do that, but the Spirit of God in the New Testament scriptures has given us the qualification of elders. And so we could see those features that would be in the men that Paul and Timothy and Titus marked out in that sense. We do not have an ordination ceremony in that ecclesiastical sense.
I take it, Mr. Gooding, that we're in verse 2.
Yeah. Will you speak up, please?
I take it that we're in verse 2.
Yes.
Talking about the oversight.
Yes.
And there's a statement, taking the oversight thereof. And we have become accustomed to speaking about being on the oversight. Is that a scriptural term or a scriptural description of government of the assembly?
It's a term that you and I all understand. But it's not a scriptural expression. Taking the oversight thereof, overseeing, looking over, caring for, in that sense, the idea of the kind of bench that you call on the oversight, that isn't in the scriptures. No.
The thought is exercising the oversight here.
Yes, exercising the thing. It's not an office, it's a work. Work that comes out of a warm heart for the saints of God. But no, we'll leave that stuff here then, shall we? And come to what Brother Don was wanting to take us on, to a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That is interesting, isn't it? Not a witness of the resurrection of Christ, I think you said. And not mentioned here as a witness of the transfiguration. These were two outstanding events in the life of Paul. But you do have the idea, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you say, what a witness. What a failure. This was the very period in the life of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, where he had failed his Lord so miserably. And as a witness, he had failed the Lord when, Pilate was looking down from his exalted seat, and he asked the Lord Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And at that very moment, Peter was denying his Lord. And so the Lord talked about his doctrine, but he didn't talk about his disciples. As a witness, he let the Lord down, using the word witness in that sense. But does the passage hold the word witness in another sense? A witness, a viewer, onlooker of the sufferings of Christ, and I suppose you could say he did see something of the sufferings of Christ. But he went out, you remember, and he wept bitterly. And yet he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Interesting to notice here that in this epistle you have these Old Testament writers of the Word of God, the prophets. They spoke of the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. Peter says here, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. But no, I'm saying too much. You brethren, come in and...
He wasn't at the cross.
Pardon?
He didn't witness the suffering of the Lord as he hung on the cross, did he?
I don't think he did. What do brethren think? Do you think he went out and wept bitterly and then... He may have retraced his steps and come and viewed the thing, or was he absent the whole of the period of the cross?
He's not mentioned in the events as being there, but he was in Gethsemane, wasn't he?
Yes, he was in Gethsemane.
You'll have to decide what the word witness at this time means.
Yes, that's right.
Is it a witness of? Is it a witness to? Is it a witness for? Mm-hmm. A witness of? He looked an onlooker. Is that the meaning? That was the original meaning of the word. But the word changed its meaning to become a witness to, so that he bears testimony to the sufferings of Christ. By the end of the century, when John wrote, the word had changed again to mean a martyr, one who was a witness for Christ even up to death. I personally think that the word here is the second meaning, a witness to the sufferings of Christ, bearing testimony to the suffering.
And so Peter could do that quite adequately, couldn't he? Because he did that in Acts chapter 2.
Exactly.
He witnessed two.
That's exactly.
He wasn't about to witness about it, but he witnessed two, the sufferings of Christ. Yes, that's excellent.
Mr. Gooding, is there a connection with the last verse of chapter 4? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God the deepening of their souls, and so on. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to speak of the sufferings of Christ. The Revised Version has, the elders therefore, it seems to suggest a follow-up.
Yes, I was suggesting the follow-on from the idea of the house of God, but you see the follow-on from the idea of the sufferings of Christ?
Yes.
Yes, well there is a possibility there, yes. And so Peter is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, yes.
And he links that, of course, with the glory.
Yes.
Because these believers will need great preservation in the persecution that's about to burst upon them. And I judge, I take up Ken's point here. He looks back and he sees the suffering that they will come in. He looks on and sees the suffering they will come into. But he sees that in the light of a cross where the Lord Jesus committed himself, committed his case in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Now, admittedly, it's not the same word, but it is the same idea. But here, these ones who are suffering commit themselves, commit their persons into the safekeeping and care of the Creator God, a faithful Creator. Now he said, I did see, but he's not using that point, he's using the point, I bore witness to the sufferings of Christ, but I also bear witness to this, that I'm a sharer in the glory. I'm bringing the sufferings and glory together for encouragement.
Well, now help us on this and develop that for us. Also a partaker of the glory. In what sense was Peter a partaker of the glory at that moment? I mean, we know he'd be in the glory eternally, that lies before us. But how, in what sense, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed? How do you partake of that today?
Well, I had thought that it was the appreciation of the truth that had been brought to them through the scriptures of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and appreciating that in the truth of the scripture, then he became a sharer in the same way that we do.
Yes,
we actually share in the fellowship of that truth, suffering and glory linked together.
And he would be perfectly sure then.
No doubt.
Of the glory. He almost, oh, yeah, almost tasted of it.
That's the idea. He's actually sharing of it.
Yes.
Now, because he has believed the message. He has believed the witness. And he's expecting them to do the same.
Would you say, I know we're digressing slightly, would you say in the sense that the Holy Spirit today, for you and I, is the earnest of our inheritance? Is that not the same idea? The making real to
making
us,
real to us,
to us the inheritance we haven't exactly possessed today. The Spirit of God makes it good in our souls.
Yes.
Yes.
Would you not think there was a reference there, Mr. Gooding, to the scene on the Mount of Temptation situation? Bearing in mind the word that's used for sharing there, which is not the normal word, for partaker, is it?
I don't know that.
It's a welcome that you get
to
sharing or communion or fellowship, basically, isn't it?
Yes. I suppose on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a picture, you do see the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you?
But it's about to be revealed. The glory is about to be revealed.
But I was thinking that when he and James and John were upon the Mount of Transfiguration, they were identified with Christ in that glory which was yet to be revealed. In a sense, they were having fellowship with him in that, which is the root meaning of this word, isn't it?
Well, it's just the ordinary word
koinonia. That's right. But I mean, the normal word for partaking is sotos, isn't it? Like we've had already, the taste and so on. I just wondered if there was a reference there to the transfiguration. For in chapter 4 and verse 13, it reverses the order somewhat, and it says of those whom he's writing, rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad with exceeding joy. It seems to reverse the order in relation to their experience from his own, which would seem to suggest a practical experience in the case of Peter, in that he witnessed personally the sufferings of Christ in the days of his flesh, and he witnessed personally the glory of Christ in the days of his flesh.
So this idea, the glory that shall be revealed, the glory will be revealed presumably at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. You have that point in view, haven't you?
on account of verse 2, feed the flock of God, we have dealt with that, and I think somebody said already, this is the little flock. When you go to John's Gospel chapter 10, you have the big flock. There's one flock, and there's one shepherd, and that one flock will embrace every saint from Pentecost to the rapture. One flock, and one shepherd. But here the term is used for the local assembly, and it's the little flock that is among you, and you and I belong to those little flocks, each of them separate, and we have overseers among that little flock. Taking the oversight out, now some, maybe we should say, qualifications or way of introduction to this matter, not by constraint. One doesn't have to persuade men to be elders. They don't say, well, no, there's nobody else to do the job, so I suppose I'll have to. You don't persuade them against their will. It's a work that has to be done out of love to the Lord and out of love to the saints. And let me tell you, if you've never been an overseer, it's toil and sweat and blood and tears, and you won't move as an overseer amongst God's people very long before you'll wish you hadn't taken that place amongst the saints of God. But it's something you've got to have a real heart for. So it's not by constraint. You don't persuade anybody into it, but willingly. It's certainly not for the next expression, base gain. Well, the base gain be the idea of monetary advantage, or the base gain be the idea of getting in amongst the overseers of the assembly in order to have influence and control. Some men love influence and control. They love to be authoritative. They love to domineer. It's not to be for any of those base ideas, but of a ready mind. Now, coming on that.
Mr. Gridden, service is to be spontaneous and to be without ulterior motives. One thing that I'm not too clear about is just feeding the flock of God. How? Would one need to be gifted in order to feed the flock of God? Am I to understand that this is feeding the flock of God by ministering the word of God to such?
I think you would agree, C.O., that while an overseer need not be a teacher in the sense of the public gift as we use it, but it does say apt to teach. So that what we need in the assemblies of God's people is a teaching group of overseers. An overseer must be able, I would judge, if the any members of the assembly are passing through difficult times or have any problems, an overseer must be able to open his book and to be able to instruct the saints of God. He may not be a platform man, but he must know sufficient about the word of God to be able to guide the people of God. And if he doesn't know the answers offhand, but he should know his Bible well enough and be a spiritual enough man to say, well, now, I've got your problem. We'll pray about it for a day or two, and he would be able to guide them in the path, so that while it's not essential to be a teacher, it is essential to have a knowledge of the Word of God in order to feed the flock of God and tend the flock of God and tell them what to do from the Word of God.
Could I come back on this point, Mr. Kennedy? You know the former assembly that I was associated with?
Yes.
Now, a young man came to that assembly, and we proved his worth and is able to take the scriptures and minister to us deeply and better than most of us there. And that young man, 20 years younger than I am, and that's a good way to go then. See what I'm getting at? I don't think we should be interpreting the scripture here to discourage young men from aspiring. It doesn't have him to be on the capacity of acting.
Well, they should
oversee in breath.
They should desire, should they not, the work of an overseer, and spiritual overseers will recognize their desire to help the saints, and I think would encourage them. But we can't deal with local problems, I'm afraid.
The word, though, is rather wider than just feed, isn't it? You mentioned already tent, shepherd.
Yes.
Now, that includes more than just giving them food. That means looking at their food. I know that. But it means looking at the fleece as well.
If you don't mind my alliteration, it means looking at the feet as well, so that they actually tend in a comprehensive way for all the needs of the saints, their conduct and their condition and their character. It all comes into the tending, and a part of that, of course, will be the fruit from the work.
This is really a matter to add to your seas now. A real matter of caring for the saints,
that's,
isn't it?
That's
caring
right.
for the saints in almost every way.
Yes?
If you can have a head knowledge by diligent study of the Word of God, you can have a heart knowledge.
Exactly.
By getting down and the experience.
I think you've got the idea then, yes.
Moral qualities, aren't they? The qualifications of an elder are moral in character.
They are, definitely.
Rather than spiritual attainment.
Yes. Well, now let's come back to verse 2 again then, shall we? Feed, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. You don't have in the scriptures a paid ministry, do you? Paid for ministering the word, the appointment of a one-man minister in the assembly. Neither do you have a paid oversight. So that when you go to Acts 20, remember the apostle there is talking to the elders. And talking to the elders, he first of all talks about himself. And he says that these hands of mine have ministered to my wants, and those who are working with me. It's not paid pastors, it's not paid overseers, but it's working pastors and working overseers who use their income not only to support themselves and their families, but to help the poor of the assembly. That is exactly the reverse that you have in Christendom today.
The reason, these three points here give us reasons why you get wrong men in positions of authority.
Mm-hmm.
One is pressure has been brought to bear upon them externally. They yielded to pressure. They were pushed into it. The second one is they yearned for profit. They wanted to get something out of it.
Yeah.
And the other one is they coveted power. They wanted to be lords over God's heritage. And where you get any one of those, you'll get a man filling a position that he's not fitted to fill. The only one that's mentioned here that should motivate is to be an example. Here's a pattern now coming up that he would leave an impress for God upon the assembly. An example to the flock.
The idea of standing out in front for them to observe and to follow.
Mr. Gooding.
Yes?
Let the elders of Ruth well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine.
Yes?
What's the double honour, sir?
Pardon?
What is the double honour?
Well, there I have to come back to what I said already. That I judge that those elders who were in existence at the time when Paul wrote that epistle were men of possibly 60 or 65 years old. If they had been carrying out Pauline teaching of Acts chapter 20, they would have been labouring with their own hands. And if they had been labouring with their own hands, that means they didn't spend every spare minute they got working overtime in order to build up a nest egg in the bank to use in their old age. Remember, there were no retiring pensions. So I judge that there, you've not the idea of a young man leaving college and being paid to be a pastor of an assembly, but rather you have got men who have served the assembly well, and they're getting old, and they can no longer work. But they've done yeoman service for the saints, and the saints won't neglect them in their old age. And so in their old age, the assembly has responsibility to see that those dear men who have shepherded them so well don't come short in the ordinary things of life. I would think that's the meaning of that passage.
And it was
possibly, I was thinking of this, it was possibly that there were some who would have said, oh good, this is, if we rule well, we get a little extra gift. And there were some perhaps who desired it so that they could get the extra gift. And Peter in fact is saying, no, that's not the motive at all.
Exactly. Well, now, let's come to this matter of lords over God's heritage, the idea of lording it over. Remember that Paul touches this point in Acts chapter 20, when he says, from among yourselves shall men arise. Now, he's talking to two overseers, and so he's talking about men rising up among the overseers, sort of arising above their fellows, super elders. Here, Peter has the idea not lording it over God's heritage. In John's third epistle, you have Diotrephes that loved the preeminence. And if I can quote non-biblical stuff, you have the seven letters of Ignatius that I judge were written about 12 years after the writing of the book of the Revelation. And if that be true, in the epistles of Ignatius, seven of them I think, he says something like, give all honour to the bishop, and treat the bishop as you would treat and honour our Lord Jesus Christ. That shows that from 12 years of the writing of the book of Revelation, there was this idea of men rising up to lord it over God's heritage. The beginning of clerisy, the beginning of Nicolaitanism, I would judge. And so this passage against that, not being lords over God's heritage. Now, anybody want to come in on that? I'm taking more time, but we'll have to hurry.
Mr. Gooding, you did mention in your opening up about Ezekiel.
Yes.
Now, I wonder, could we bring in another bit of biblical imagery from Ezekiel chapter 34, where you have God indicting leaders of Israel as God's flock, who were guilty of systematic maltreatment on a big scale. And they surely are good examples of what it is to lord over God's heritage.
Quite, and you have so many examples, don't you, in the Old Testament scriptures, that those who were professedly the shepherds of the flock were not caring for the sheep and the lambs of the flock as they should. And that would be a warning to us in our day of the neglect of shepherd care amongst God's people.
That's an interesting point that our brother raises, and again is touching on one of my sermons, in that the failure of the shepherds in Israel, and particularly Ezekiel 34, set out in such detail, meant that Israel ended up in Babylon. Now, in the church age, the development of what we are looking at here in Nicolaitanism and in the clergy means that the professing church end up in Babylon, in that religious Babylon that's around us today.
We have a similar power back to Ezekiel, Mr. Allen. And it's the top of verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, the God says to Ezekiel, I'll raise up one shepherd among them, even my servant David. Feed the flock.
That's right.
So it's interesting, coming to verse 4. No, we must hurry on.
Just one question, Mr.
Yes?
This word heritage.
Yes?
Can we have a comment on it, please, and its meaning?
Well, I remember Host wrote a book on bishops, priests, and deacons. And in that book on bishops, priests, and deacons, he quoted this verse, neither being lords over God's heritage, suggested that this was the basis of the word clergy. My cousin, the professor, said you couldn't build that. I'm no Greek authority, but that's the only line in the book he altered, and he said there is no basis for that at all.
May I have a comment from my brother Alan, please?
A heritage, you notice God is in italics. It's your allotted portion. That God has given them a place to fill. It's the civic authorities would have cut out a certain portion and given it to certain citizens and said, that's yours. Now that word is taken by the Holy Spirit here and is ennobled in the sense that he's speaking of the allotted place that God has put you men in, and he expects you to care for that particular portion.
Would you agree with what Mr. Gooding has said, that there is no occasion to think that the clerisy is employed in any way in this?
Well, I'm not saying so.
Well,
saying,
I will have to defer
the professor's
to Dr. Billings' erudition.
Yeah.
It's also translated inheritance.
Yes.
It's part of a family, as many of course will know, it's part of a family, which is also translated to enjoy inheritance, an heir. As you say, it is the allotted portion.
Well, now we've got to stop you there. We must go on because otherwise that was a shorter chat. We shall get through. So when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So for all local overseers, so we say under shepherds, moving amongst the little flocks of God, there is a day of accountability coming for them. And while they get many a brickback back in life and many a discouragement and can be most unpopular in the assemblies in which they are, yet there is encouragement that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory, Stephanus, that fadeth not away. And so, my dear brethren, you who are overseers of local assemblies, with all the trials that entails, remember, the chief shepherd is shortly going to appear. And all your misunderstandings in the assembly and all the things that have been complained against, they're all coming under review. And the Lord is looking on to those under shepherds in the faithful way in which they seek, in many cases, to care for God's people.
And Mr. Gooding,
yes?
Could we link it with the Gospels again? For I take it that the epistle is saturated with Gospel experience of Peter.
Yes.
He himself had received instruction from the chief shepherd. This is future, I know.
Yes.
But the chief shepherd told him to feed the sheep.
Yes, go ahead.
So he's passing on the message. Later on, he told him to strengthen his brethren. He'll do that further down the passage as well.
Right.
So again, we see the fruits of the ministry of the Lord Jesus relative to Peter out in this very letter.
Yes, that's right. That's good.
Mr. Gooding, that faith is not away, he uses the term, the first chapter of the inheritance.
That
is the idea
away.
That the reward, the blessing, will be permanent?
Well, the crown of glory fades not away. The wreath of laurel leaves would fade away. But this crown of glory, I should imagine, is permanent, isn't it? Doesn't fade away, doesn't corrupt, doesn't get old. Perpetually remembered, the faithful service of elders amongst the people of God.
What I had in mind was Revelation 4, we're cast our crowns.
Yes.
Sure, it's the same word used in 1 Peter. Chapter 1 is the idea of the amaranth. It's the unfading inheritance.
Yes.
The unfading crown.
Yeah. Well, now, let's go on again, shall we? Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I'm going to take the word elder as overseer. Not so much natural age. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Can I say as an old man that it's an awful thing to feel that the young folk write you off? You're not with it. There's that tendency, isn't there, in the day in which we live? I know the government's beginning to complain about the fact that we've so many old folk and they've no place for them in industry and they're trying to bring them back in. But there's a tendency in some parts amongst the assemblies of God's people to write off the old men and the middle-aged group that know how to run businesses and a better education. At one place in the middle of England, putting the overseeing brethren out altogether, running the assembly entirely different. That's the insubordination that belongs to the world. When you come to things of God, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. And the elder brethren may be ignorant men, naturally speaking. They may be uneducated men, but they've got experience of God, knowledge of God, and you and I need to respect them and to submit to them, though we might not always agree with them.
Sadly, Mr. Gooding, what you are saying, I agree with you 100%, but there is a lot of this lacking, unfortunately, in the assemblies today. When I have heard of young men and young women, or young brothers or young sisters addressing their elder brothers as by their Christian names. I think that's, I'm old fashioned myself, and I think it's wrong that they should address them such as John or Frank or that. I think they should call them Mr.
I think, yes, I agree with you, there should be more respect. I know a lot of my brothers are getting called Jack and John and Jim and all that. If you have a AMS instead, that doesn't get sort of abbreviated down in disrespect. That's just a tip now. Let's come back to our chapter. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Then I understand this is now anew. There should be a break here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That's not a contradiction of what we've read in verse 5. You have the being submitting yourselves, the younger to the elder, but there needs to be among the saints of God this lovely, gracious spirit, willing to be subject to each other, not compromising in divine things, I don't mean, but being subject to one another, this gracious care that develops into being clothed yourselves with humility as though you're putting a garment on. And the Old Testament scripture for this now, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He scorneth the scorners and he giveth grace to the needy in the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we take this place of humility among the saints and clothe ourselves in humility, God will give grace to us, but he'll resist us if we are characterized by arrogance, lack of humility, forcefulness, coming on that now.
Wouldn't you say that this would be another echo of the gospel, the gospels that our brother Ronnie was drawing attention to? The binding on reminds us that the Lord girded himself with the towel in the upper room.
Yes.
If you had looked in, you would have thought that was the servant at the disciples' feet, but that was the Lord. And if the Lord did that, Peter seems to find the echo of that in the words that he uses, bind on humility.
Exactly.
Like that apron the Lord bound on. And this, of course, will preserve you from being exalted.
Exactly. And it links in a lovely way with the beginning of verse 5, the younger submitting themselves unto the elder, but he who could have an elder to gird himself with a towel of humility. This graciousness is to be shown by the elder to the younger, and the younger to the elder, in the simple relationships that we have the one with the other.
Mr. Gooding, without having to think very hard, I can think of several assemblies where, in fact, older men, with all due deference to older men, have actually been standing in the way of true spiritual progress that younger men want to see. I'm not grinding any axes myself.
Well, now, that's very interesting.
There are various assemblies that I can think of right now where that is the case, and we tend to think that older men can, by virtue of the fact that they are older, have an aura of spirituality which perhaps is not there. And I wonder how you would react to
that. Well, now, I think you've got some wonderful examples in the scriptures. We've not spent too long on this subject. There's wonderful examples in the scriptures of the way you deal with such a situation. Now, you agree, old Eli passed his best days. He lost his discernment. His family was a disgrace to him. And God was eventually going to take the priesthood out of his family circle altogether. He was a man that really was no use for God, and the early chapters of the first book of Samuel almost give the impression that they were waiting for him to die because of his incompetence. Hannah prays, and God gives to Hannah a man child. And in the purposes of God, while Samuel was not a priest, never could be a priest, yet he was going to do a lot of priestly things, and he was the man that God was going to raise up to be a real leader of God's people. But Samuel never sought to put Eli on one side. Here was a man chosen of God with a great work before him. The man who was standing in the way was Eli. But as Samuel grows, he grows in spiritual development, and gradually old Eli is getting older. And when it was God's time, God took Eli away and Samuel came into the place. I said, just that's the pattern. of spiritual young men in an assembly where you have incompetent overseers. Never lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. Never seek to put them on one side. God will remove them just at the right time. Now, the same thing relative to Saul. Saul was a man upon whom the holy anointing oil had come. He was the Lord's anointed. You know his awful history. And God had already appointed David to be his successor. God was going to take the man away. But you remember the occasions David would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And even when that Amalekite dared to take a sword and take away Saul's life, God dealt in judgment against, David dealt in judgment against the Amalekite. And I think incidents like that in the Old Testament would be a warning to young men. There are spiritual young men in the assemblies, and there are, in some places, sadly to say, incompetent elders who cannot lead the people of God right. Never try to remove them. Yet you go on praying and develop your own spirituality. When God's time comes, he'll take away these incompetent elders and you will have the assembly in a condition where you can just use your gift for God. Is that any help?
Do you not think, though, Mr. Gooding, that there might be, an elder might reach the stage where perhaps he cannot carry out the work of an elder?
Yes.
And in that case, as a man of discernment, he might feel ready to step down.
Yes, I think he should feel ready to step down, that is true. But never try to remove the man.
I'm not saying that.
No, don't do that, you see. But he should come to a point where, if either for health reasons or even mental reasons, he can no longer care in the work, well, he should graciously step down. But never let us lift up our hands against the Lord's anointed or speak against the overseers. God's anointed. Well, we're taking far too long on this. So I'm going to take you down now. You'll want to say something, surely, about verse 7. Casting all your care upon him. Someone translated it. It matters to him about you. And in the context here, these dear saints have been told to humble themselves beneath the mighty man of God. They've been told to come down in humility. And when you come down in humility, well, people wipe their feet on you. And you get pushed down, and plenty of folk will help you down. And you say to yourself, well, now if I take this humble place of submission and don't assert my rights, am I going to suffer? He says, casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. And if we take the place of humility in the assembly and amongst God's people, you can be sure of this, we shall not suffer loss. Casting all your care upon him. So we should put the word all in capital letters. Print it in black. Casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you.
Could we say that by casting all our care upon him, we're practically acknowledging that of ourselves, we're not sufficient?
Mm-hmm.
And yes. That's the mark of humility.
Yes, yes, I think so. Now, come on, brother, you can come in on something like this, surely.
Mr. Gooding, there's an interesting parallel passage, I think, in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, where the similar quotation is used, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It is linked with our humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. It also mentions humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Mm-hmm.
It is also linked with resisting the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yes.
You do get Satan as the adversary in this very passage too.
You mean there's a parallel between the two?
Yes, I think there must be.
And of course there are parallels, aren't there, between the various New Testament epistles. And some scholars would argue, well, which one was quoting from the other? But I think we can be perfectly sure, can't we, that James was written before Peter. There might be a problem with Jude and Peter, but James and Peter, James would be early, and you have the same truth expressed in both epistles. But no.
I think this is a connected thought from what you have in God resisteth the proud. Wherever you get pride in those in an assembly, whether it is in the elder or in the younger, we have been discussing that. Mr. Gooding has been answering very scripturally the situations that can arise in tension between older and younger people in the assembly. Now, that means that God will deal with pride wherever it is seen, either in older or younger. And then he says, I submit that verse 6, the voice is passive voice. not active as in our text. It's be ye humble, or allow yourselves to be humble. Don't outrun the circumstances. Don't run away from the conditions. Just stay there. Allow them to humble you so that there can be the time when God will bring you to the fore, when he will exalt you. And that's exactly what Mr. Gooding has been impressing upon our hearts. I think it's in this passage. Be ye humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He'll deal with the situation. Now you accept that. And the result will be this, exalted due time, in the right season, at the very right point in time. But in the meantime, you will have a burden on your heart. And I have been in assembly fellowship for over 42 years. And I know a little, Mr. Gooding will be longer, but we know a little of the tears and the sleepless nights and the care and the burden. And here it is, just at the point you need it. Casting all your anxious care. You're absolutely distracted with the weight upon you. Casting all your anxious care upon him, for to him it matters concerning you.
Well, now that's lovely. Now we must hurry on. 9:10, so we have not that long. Run down now to verse 8. And we come into two verses that have to do with our adversary. And we are told relative to that to be sober. We've already been told in the epistle, gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. Sober in our thinking, no intoxication in our thinking. And be watchful. You can almost imagine yourself on a road in Africa, can't you? Be sober, be vigilant, because that lion's coming up the way. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have an adversary, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, the one who brings false accusations. And so we have to be vigilant and watchful, because he's an inveterate enemy. And one of the things that he will like to do is not only to harm us personally, but to slander us, to accuse us. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren in the book of the Revelation. He's not cast down yet, but he's going to be cast down one day. And so you've got the idea, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking to devour the saints of God, is he? Seeking to devour our testimony? Seek to mar all we do for God? No, coming on that, please, talking about the devil.
Mr. Gooding?
Yes?
The exhortations in the previous chapter, verse 7, were in view of the end. Here the exhortations are in view of the adversary.
Yes?
They're similar, and yet at the same time there is some difference.
Mm-hmm.
About the sobriety inside or watchfulness, vigilance or so.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be an interesting study. I know you haven't time to take it up, but Brother McBride here has brought one aspect of it. The introduction of Satan in all the epistles and the background under which he is introduced. You know, in the Corinthian epistle, the background of
yes.
philosophy and wisdom and so forth. In Timothy's First Thessalonians, the hinderer and so on. You know how it's interesting to notice when the devil is introduced and the background under which he's
Will you help us on the word adversary?
Well, now, I'm looking to you when it comes to helping us on words, because you know the words and I don't.
No, I wouldn't say that. But the background of the word is really an adversary at law. Is this the magistrate court of the Roman Empire being used by the adversary to swallow up the Christian? I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 4, out of the mouth of the lion. At my first defense, no man stood with me. Is that the picture?
I think, as I've suggested once or twice, and so has Brother Theo, yeah. That quite often in the background of Peace Epistle, you have this idea of the law court, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
And so you think of him as the adversary in that official legal sense, the accuser.
Yes.
He's wanting to get in the law court and lay false charges against the saints. And he's like a roaring lion.
May I ask you a question?
Yes.
When does a lion roar?
A lion roars when his feet leaves the ground.
Yes.
And that is true in Amos. The lion has roared. God has put a pout that's how these people...
You recognize, of course, that I like to ask the Sunday school children this. My information is from Africa. That's just why I ask them it. When does a lion roar? Of course, when it's angry. They get all kinds of answers. When it's angry, when it's hungry, and so on. That's not the point. It's when, as Mr. Gooding says, its feet leaves the ground and it springs.
Yes.
And the roar paralyzes. The prey as it just pounces on it. It's the testimony to the world, I've caught you.
Yeah.
I've got you. You see? And that's the background, I think, to the roaring lion.
Have we not got Old Testament pictures? I'm thinking of Satan's adversary in the little Job in the heavenly court. Mm-hmm. In particular, and then he's not even going to kill, but he would have done. And he's standing before God and he's got Joshua for him. The Lord, here's an elder. Here was the chief elder, if you like, of his people under God. The Lord, and he said, he's looking at the armies. The Lord rebuked these Satan. And Satan was standing there, once speaking against, he was a slanderer. It's, no, it's in the temple here, but the image from Zechariah is Satan is accusing before God.
Well, of course, if you'll allow me again, this is another emphasis on Babylon. And you pass from the feast of Belshazzar and the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, now you're in the lion's den. But there the mouths are stopped. Here the mouth is obviously open.
Mr. Gooding, does the Apostle Paul's statement about not another, about being lifted up with pride and falling into the condemnation of the devil, fit into this context at all?
Well, you have two ideas, don't you? You have the snare of the devil and the condemnation of the devil. But I'm afraid I have to tell you we can't go on with discussing that line of things, because we have exactly another 7 minutes and we've got the rest of the chapter to deal with. So if you don't mind me pushing ahead, verse 9 now, who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now this expression, your brethren that are in the world, who are they?
Isn't it the brotherhood? Isn't it all believers?
So you've got some brethren you mean in these assemblies, and you've got other brethren in other parts, in the rest of the world, is that?
Well, I thought it was a general expression to simply say, well, the idea and the word accomplished is they have got to pay the tax as well, they've got to pay up, in the sense that being in this world, they become the object of satanic attack.
Yes, great, yes.
And therefore they are under pressure. So you just can draw comfort from this. You're not the only one. Don't you feel that, brother, when you sign that check for your poll tax, there's a whole lot of other people have to pay it too.
Yes, I didn't read that in the verse. Well, let's leave that verse now, and remember, we've only got 5 or 6 minutes, so verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, that's a lovely expression, is an eternal glory, glory that will go on forever, and we've been called by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while. Now, would that mean to say that the period of God's people passing through the fire and the intensity of the fire, if you like, is decided by the God of all grace? So would you go that measure? You see, as I said in the church at Smyrna, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Couldn't be 11 days. Couldn't be 9 days. He'd said 10 days. And I think in wisdom, God plans out the period of the trials through which God's people pass. And he won't test us more than we're able to withstand, to stand up under. Discipline in the lives of God's people and trial in the lives of God's people, after you suffer you are, there's hope at the end.
With a little time not embrace the whole of our Christian life on it?
Well, you mean in the verse we're talking about?
Yeah.
Yes, it could do. My problem with that, Brother Fife, would be, after you have suffered a while, there seems to be an after that. Now, make you perfect in heaven? Establish you in heaven?
Mr. Darby, I mean, it's after that when you have suffered for a little while.
when you had suffered a little while, but still you have the problem with making perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you. I realize that after we have suffered a while, eternal glory lies before us. But how would you interpret then in the heavenly sphere after death, for instance, if our trial went on today about death, how would we after that be, he said, to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you? I wondered if it would mean make you perfect relative to the full result of the trial producing in your life, just the thing that God meant to produce, to establish you again in the position that you had possibly lost in the trial, to strengthen you relative to the weakness brought upon you by the trial, and to settle you. You've been moved out of certain circumstances as a result of the trial, to re-establish you back. Is there something in that, you think? Is God going to recompense us in this life?
Can I ask about the preposition? Is it by Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus?
Well, now, where are we? You're talking about the beginning of the verse. Would you say that he had called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus? The call in the gospel?
Well,
that would be by him? Isn't it? What do you think, Brother Alan?
I had thought it was in Christ Jesus.
Yes, well, how would you interpret in Christ Jesus, eternal glory, in Christ Jesus? I mean, we are in Christ Jesus now. In Christ Jesus, we are all already seated in the heavens in Christ. That would give us...
It is more Pauline approach to it, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's still because of our position in Christ that eternal glory is secured to us.
Mm-hmm.
In the meanwhile, in our experience here, he's bringing it down for a little while. That indefinite expression that simply puts the little while over against the eternal, and allows us to bring those two together. Had you some thought, dear brother?
No, I was just inquiring. Could I refer you to the word perfect? Are we cut two different words? And the original one has the thought of spiritual maturity, but the word here is that a different word than what is here? That used in connection with pending death.
Well, will you answer that one, please?
It's for restorative.
It's the word for restore.
Or medical nets is the reference to it.
Yes, and it's a medical term, too, to restore a limb to its former condition and so on. It's a general word that can be used in different connections like that. It's not the other word that reaches the end with purpose in view. It's more restoration here. Make you perfect. Complete that which indeed is lacking. In that sense, the usefulness to restore the believer to usefulness in service, I take it here.
Isn't that the word that's used in Mark 1 that connects with mending nets?
Yes, that's the word. It's also the word in Galatians 6, that are spiritual, restore such a one. It's put back into order, put back into condition.
So that would be more or less in this life. You're not talking about eternity,
then.
It's in
this life. Yes. After they've suffered, because going back to the adversary, Mr. Good, my friend, as I quoted him today, they thought us through the medium of wicked men, accusing them of being evildoers. So you have them in the first epistle as Satan going about as a rowing, man. But when you come to the second epistle,
Mm-hmm. Well, now let's come to close the chapter, please. You'll notice in verse 11, Peter has come to the end of his epistle, really, and he has a doxology of being a praise to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, what does the term I suppose refer to? A faithful brother, I suppose. Wasn't Peter sure that he was a faithful brother? Or is the I suppose got to be connected with I written briefly? I suppose he's written a short epistle.
Pardon? That's right. Yes, Mr. Fife has got the right idea.
To reckon him.
To reckon him. To estimate him as he evaluates him.
How he evaluates... Silvanus. Yes, good, that's right, that's my answer I wanted there. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Would this expression of true grace of God cover his whole epistle?
Yes,
Would you take that to be?
Yeah? Yes, this is the summary of all that has been brought to us in Christ.
Yes.
Now, it includes the suffering, and necessarily so, because the glory comes after the suffering.
Exactly, yes.
And
yes.
He says, now, don't make any mistake. This is the truth, in contrast to the false. Any teaching that allows you to avoid the suffering because of identification with the world is false. This is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. Don't be dismayed by the pathway of suffering that you're called to pursue, because the Savior trod that path before you.
Well, that brings us to verse 13, the church that is in Babylon. Elected together with you, saluteth you, she that is in Babylon. Any suggestions as to whether it's a local church in Babylon? We're taking Babylon to be on the Euphrates. Whether it is this she, feminine idea of a church, the church, as our authorized version says, that is at Babylon, or is there a particular lady that Peter has in mind? You remember when John writes his second epistle, it's to the elect lady, and some have been suggesting that's a church. And here, of course, in the text of the authorized version, got the idea of church. What should we see? What do you think?
Some can make a very good case for this being Peter's wife, and her name is Synelecta. The transliteration of the word elect with you.
Yeah.
And Peter was married, as we know from the scriptures and so on. Some make a very good case for that.
But if you do, Jim, they're all geographical places already mentioned in the epistle. Why should you extract Babylon and try to make it up?
We're talking about different things.
Sorry, Babylon?
No, we're talking about the she that is elect. We're talking about she. I have no doubt, maybe some of our brethren have doubt, that Babylon here is a pseudonym for Rome. I don't believe it.
I don't believe that.
I believe it's a literal Babylon. I don't think Peter would write to put this in to hide the fact that he was at Rome.
No, I don't think so.
There's no historical evidence for Peter ever being at Rome. So I believe this is literal Babylon. But we're discussing only the question of the she, and some make a good argument for it being Peter's wife.
I would think there's a very good argument for that, yes.
Well, as your cousin said to me one day, when we were discussing a disputed point, he said, now James, he said, Monday, Wednesday and Friday, I believe what you say. Tuesday, Thursday and Saturday, I believe it this other way.
Now, you finish up with now, because time is gone. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your help, brethren.